Well, good morning. Isn't it wonderful to gather in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, a name above every name? So thankful to see you this morning. So wonderful to have God's people together, those that love Him. Of course, it's already been mentioned that we start a new book, and each book has a unique purpose, and my job is to try to understand that purpose and to be able to communicate that purpose. Now, I've never been much on setting the table. I would much rather sit down to eat. And I do my portion of that. And I feel the same way when it comes to a new book. But of course, it's absolutely necessary because, again, the purposes of God in the placement of everything associated with how these books were written and to who and for what their circumstances were, all have a specific purpose for us to understand. And that purpose is timeless. And it certainly is true for us today in the good old USA and in San Antonio, Texas, under the circumstances that we find ourselves living in this fallen world. So with that, let me ask the Lord one more time to help us as we open this new book of 2 Corinthians and ask Him to be our guide, please. Father, we are privileged and delighted and thankful that we can study what was written nearly 2,000 years ago and written for a purpose that we could be edified today. I pray that you would help me to speak and that you would open our minds to your truth. And Father, that it would become part of us, and that we would enjoin around you. For the focus of this, as every book in God's Word, in your Word, is about Jesus Christ and about knowing you. Help us to do that, Father. Help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus. Bless this time. Bless each person here and each person in the sound of my voice. And may Jesus Christ be glorified, we ask, in His name. Amen. The Satan and the world affect or influence Grace Bible Chapel and its ministry and you personally. Does it affect your thinking? We have been studying spiritual warfare in Ephesians, as you know, and that we spent some time there, knowing we are surrounded by evil forces promoting false teaching and deception. And the 2 Corinthians epistle deals with a direct assault on the authority of Paul and thereby really the authority of Scripture, and with it the reality of what is true salvation. Many assaults are more discreet, but a falsehood and false brethren that have infiltrated into the church at Corinth and especially surrounded by all of the difficulties of living in such a wicked place or sources of trial for them in that time, and they are sources of trial for us today in our wicked society and in our perverted thinking that is going on around us and has infiltrated much of Christianity. Paul writes this letter from Macedonia in the start of his third missionary journey. And we see that. I'm not going to turn there in chapter 2, verses 12 to 13, and chapter 7, verses 5 to 16 of this book. And it's approximately 12 to 15 months following his first letter, which we studied some time ago, or around 56 AD. Or we could think of it this way. It's about 25 years after the ministry of Christ on the earth. And it is yet one of the earlier epistles You know that there are the prison epistles, and then there are the writings of John and James and Jude and so forth. And so he wrote this before making this third trip to Corinth, which Paul will refer to also as his intention. And it's something that he was not anxious to do in some sense because of the difficulties that were coming out by report from this Corinthian church. And we read about this, if we wanted to, in any way, in in chapter 13 of this book, and verse 1, and then also in Acts chapter 20. Now, we know from the first letter, this was a church of a whole bunch of problems, and in much need of direction, and in much need of correction. And this was largely a Gentile church, and it is located in the most difficult place that any church could be located in. When we think of Corinth, I would remind you what sort of place it is to have a church. It was 45 miles from Athens in Greece. Because of its location, it became a chief city of Greece, and its location on the isthmus between two seas made it a center of commerce between Asia and Europe, and it was a place festering in wealth, in all manner of literature and arts and luxury, and it was specially focused upon pagan worship. It had great structures, the seat of the Temple of Venus, which was considered an amazing architectural feat, and it was a place of the worship of Aphrodite, the goddess of perverted love, incredible wickedness, licentious worship, and of course all of it false and completely and terribly evil beyond measure. And we might think of that in reference to what is going on in our country today that has been taken over like a terrible, terrible advanced cancer in America. And even in the pagan world back then, this place of Corinth was known for its evil nature, for its perversions, and it was a city known for its immorality. We might think of it in terms of the Las Vegas of its time. And it had all the trappings of all of the perversions of humanism and of the flesh in every way. I wrote down my P's again, my P's: pride, power, pressure, popularity, prestige, paganism, perversion, and all of that. We could say for its time it had political correctness of its own nature. In Acts chapter 18 is recorded how this church began again from Paul's second missionary journey, where he met Priscilla and Aquila. And Paul initially feared being there because of the hostility that was there. But God spoke to Paul in a vision that is recorded in Acts chapter 18, verses 9 and 10. And he told Paul that I have many people in this city, and that you are to preach and commit here. And he did, protected of God, and he spent 18 months in Corinth founding this church. Isn't that like God? He has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. What a place to have a church. And you have with this environment such a contrast, or a contrast that should exist, between the church of the living God and this immoral pagan society that existed particularly around that environment. But it is God's work and purpose. And he is building his church, even in Corinth, and I might say even in the United States of America. And so this letter is a purifying letter, very personal from Paul. And it is a letter to grow the true saints in Corinth, and also to clarify what is real Christianity from the invasion of these false brethren. let me ask you to get a flavor of that. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at verse 3 and 4. Here is Paul, and you'll see these kinds of things scattered all through this letter, and we need to understand the context. He says, "But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully." You bear this beautifully. And down in chapter 11 in verses 13 and 14, notice he says, declaring, this is what has infiltrated this church. He says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." And we also know that in the context, if we look at verse 22, he describes them. He says, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I." So apparently, it is obvious in this that these were Jews. They accused Paul, entering this church and disturbing it, of being a false apostle. We see that over in chapter 12 and verse 12. Because Paul is defending himself here, he says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." And so Paul's emphasis here is on that which has disrupted the church. And some would read this and say, well, this is about Paul's pride. No, Paul is not concerned about his pride. The object of those disrupting has been on discrediting the Apostle Paul. In fact, look at chapter 12 and verse 19, jumping way over there. Paul says, "All this time," here he is defending himself, "you've been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for what? Your upbuilding, beloved." The object of those disrupting had been focused on discrediting him. And so what Paul is defending is God's will. That is, it was God who made Paul an apostle, and we will see that very clearly. That's why he starts off with the language that he does in the introduction. So Paul defends God's will. And Paul's defense is really a defense of God and his word fitting into God's purpose for a New Testament epistle. That's what Paul is all about. So this letter is written personally by Paul to defend his authority, his conduct, and character, but not for himself, but for them, and by extension, to us as well. So because of Paul's defense, what he's going to do is describe his salvation. And in such graphic and personal details, it's almost amazing. And he is going to be stating, in effect, if we think of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, where we are commanded there by Paul to be imitators of me as I am of Christ. The letter therefore challenges the credibility instead of not of Paul, but the recipients and their faith and everyone that reads it. By Paul's defense, a picture will be painted for us of genuine Christianity. That's the bottom line here. And this theme of difference between Paul's theology and that of the disruptors is seen back in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 17, where he says, here's Paul, "For we are not like many peddling the word of God." Not peddling the word of God. Now, there's a whole lot of peddling going on today of the Word of God. A lot of people generating a lot of stuff, getting crowds and getting excitement and so forth. But he says, but as from sincerity, but a clean heart, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God, having accountability before God himself. That's what Paul is interested in, and that's what we should be interested in. Our accountability before God. So because he describes this salvation, and because he commands us to be imitators of him, we have here that Paul, first of all, is a Christian, and he is an apostle. Now, think of it this way. If he is not an apostle, because he's defending that, neither is he a Christian, right? You couldn't have someone claiming to be an apostle and presenting to us some sort of a lie, which is completely ridiculous, and at the same time being a Christian. And he is not lying about himself. The theme of this letter is genuineness, and it is genuineness seen under pressure. And this theme is throughout. In fact, go with me, since we're fiddling around in the middle of 2 Corinthians. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:17, very familiar verse. And I believe one of the most important verses in all of Scripture, where Paul in the middle of this says, therefore, and the therefore has to do with everything else that's being said, of course, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Or elsewhere translated, creation. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. Now that is an incredibly important verse. And now look just at the verse before it. He says, therefore, from now on we recognize no one according to the flesh. And let me just stop there. Paul is saying, I don't form my estimate and opinion, a judgment, based on what the externals are. And that's what the people that have all the false religions and all the surfacey stuff are whitewashed sepulchers, but inside are dead men's bones. He doesn't form his opinion with regard to that. God looks at the heart. And Paul is looking here and focusing here in what he is writing to us of the nature of a true child of God. Not a nature that has perfection, but a nature that has a movement towards God in his likeness. In fact, we know that Paul will end this letter, if you look over in 2 Corinthians 13, with a very strident statement in verse 5, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. And so that right there tells us how important all of this is. The theme of this letter is genuineness, seen from being under severe pressure. Severe pressure. And so with that, Paul writes this, and let me just say that we're under severe pressure too, whether you realize it or not. You're being pushed and torn at every direction in our society and culture, and even many things that you can listen to in the name of Christianity that would try to tear you away from the reality of true birth in Christ Jesus and obedience and lordship of him. So let's go to the greeting. Let's go to chapter 1 and verse 1, and we see what he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. And Timothy, of course, was his companion and a very important companion to Paul. But notice that little phrase there, by the will of God of supreme importance is this idea that he has an effectual call. It begins Paul's defense of his true apostleship. He makes this definitive claim. I didn't make myself an apostle. By the way, he didn't make himself a Christian either, did he? His salvation, circumstance, and apostleship defy any such notion. The most incredible story that this man that persecuted Christians and had such an effort in that, a dedication of his life to persecuting Christians, was turned around and now he is the persecuted. And so we see how amazing that is, and that, of course, is the work of God himself. And I remind you that an apostle is one who had been given authority by God to speak the words of God as an extension of Jesus Christ's ministry on the earth. He spoke of this before he went to the cross to the disciples, and that the church might be founded. Now, with being an apostle, Paul had the right, speaking for God, to demand obedience. And obedience to Paul was and is equal to obedience to Christ. And our obedience is the same. It is to what was written through Paul and the other New Testament writers is the same as what Christ himself said and is recorded for us in the Gospels. It's not the writers' opinions and ideas. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. They spoke from God. Now back to our text, he says in the second part of chapter 1, verse 1, to the church of God, he says, which is at Corinth with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. Church of God is of supreme importance because it belongs to God. The church isn't belong to a bunch of men with ideas. This church, any local assembly, and he identifies this as a local assembly, belong to God. And it addresses it by a particular ID. In this manner, we can understand the context deliberately for this assembly, knowing it provides application to us. Achaia, by the way, was a larger province within Greece, of which Corinth was central. And he calls them saints, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. Saints is the word Greek hagios, sacred to God, referring to God's call and grace. He is addressing all who claim a relationship with God, in other words, but mostly, particularly to those truly born again and genuine within the Corinthian assembly who may be troubled by all of this confusion and perversion that is taking place. And may I just say that the writer of Hebrews calls the Word of God, as you know, is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It divides asunder. It divides those who love truth, no matter how personally it gets up in the face of the person, from those who do not, who take offense to truth. And by the way, all the epistles are for true saints. That's why we read for John in the book of the Revelation, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear. All of that. And the words of God are foolishness, as we know from the first Corinthian letter in chapter 2, verse 14. They are foolishness to those that know not God. That's why they make up their own religion. As they go, they make it their own way. They reshape and mold and twist and do all of that manner of perversion to fit them. And as this letter, much of the New Testament deals with unsaved troublers that have come into the church. 2 Timothy has a great deal to say. 2 Peter specifically and the little writing of Jude, Galatians, the book of James. Really, all the epistles have this emphasis of this battle that we're facing and that it continually looms, even at Grace Bible Chapel, of the fact that there will be attempts of Satan to infiltrate and confuse and twist and change the truth of Christ into something else. Now, all that being said, we have with the second verse here, in back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, what I would call a standard greeting expressing Paul's desire for them in their relationship with God. And that statement can only be applied to those that have a relationship with God. Grace, think of the words, peace, and of course the keys here are from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the two persons of the triune God. And of course, Christ is God. That's another proof text even for that. Now, before I enter verses 3 to 5, which are only at the starting point here, now we've set the table, okay? The table is now set. I'm going to start eating, okay? But before, not quite set, before we completely start eating, there is a word that you heard repeatedly in the reading, and it goes on down through verse 11, and that is the word comfort. It is used 10 times in verses 3 to 7, so that it is a very prominent and important concept to begin this letter. It's a theme of Paul for this church. What is this word, and what does it mean at the beginning of this letter? Well, most of you are probably familiar with this word, paraklesis, from parakaleo, to call to one's aid. It's spiritual help. It's somebody that comes alongside and helps others. In the book of Acts, in the history of the church, we have Barnabas, who is called a son of encouragement. Actually, that word encouragement there is also this same word, paraklesis, which is a son of encouragement or a son of comfort. That's what he was called because he was known for coming alongside God's people and helping them. That was his particular advanced gift. A dictionary definition of comfort can confuse us because it means to soothe when in grief, and that is a good definition, but of course its primary definition, I would say, used today is to take it easy. Settle back. It's a physical thing we think of our physical comfort to make life easy. But that's really not what this word is. And that's why does Paul start with talking about comfort to this rambunctious church in this rambunctious setting? And this key word. Go with me first to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. We're still setting the table, I'm sorry. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. Paul says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." That word encouragement there is our same word, paraklesis, to inspire with courage and confidence. In other words, it is found in the context here of encouragement with others or even to be encouraged when they disappoint you, which is very fitting for, by the way, 2 Corinthians. Or look back at Romans chapter 12 and look at verse 8. Here is Paul saying, and this is a list of gifts that he is listing after all of the theology of the first 11 chapters. He says, "Or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." That word exhortation there, he who exhorts in his exhortation, is the same word again, paraklesis. to earnestly urge on, and it's a context of these gifts again. In also, we could say then back in our text of 2 Corinthians, and in the verses that will follow in 5, 6, and 7, that word is translated consolation in the King James, and the idea is to help in trials and difficulty. So why does Paul start this letter making such an issue of paraclesis? He has a great concern for this church, doesn't he? And he begins it with the idea of comfort, a genuine type of comfort for the distressed, because some need rebuke, others need encouragement, everyone needs something. Now, this word comfort fits what God is doing. The Old Testament version of this is found in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 1. I'm not going to turn there, but it is a prophecy of the coming Messiah. And it says, comfort ye, you're my people. He's talking to Israel through the prophet Isaiah. And he says, let them know that your warfare has ended. Comfort you, my people, because the Messiah is going to come and he's going to set things right. He's going to make peace between you and God. So he begins here in dealing with the trials and tribulations and disturbances that are in this church with what do we do about those trials and tribulations that come into our church and into our life. Where do we turn to deal with these troubling things? We turn to God. He is our source of comfort, isn't he? Emotionally, spiritually, being reminded that we live in a fallen world, a world of suffering and trouble, and we often forget that is what we must expect as people living in a dying environment. I think those words in Job chapter 5 and verse 7, that man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward, are very meaningful, or should be, to us. It is a must for us all. And where are we going to look for any kind of comfort? And this is what Paul is doing here. He is retaking our thinking away from this, recognizing that this is part and parcel of being a Christian in a fallen world, that we are going in the opposite direction of that around us. We are creating friction at every turn because we are different. And that's why 2 Corinthians 5:17 says what it is. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. But here is more than man's troubles. We have just concluded this spiritual warfare, and we know that we are not just living in a troubled world, but as a Christian, we're targets. You're targets. This is the dilemma, the situation. And the only place of hope here is back to our text. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Our focus must always be upon him. Blessed is the Greek word eulogitos, which means to speak well of, and that's where we get the term eulogy in our time, because he is worthy of our praise. And he says, for some of the reasons given here, he says he's the Father of mercies, and he points that Father of mercies through our Lord Jesus Christ, through his redemptive work that brought us peace with God. So we may have turmoil here and trouble here at every turn, incurable things here. But we have peace with God, and that, you see, is ultimately what matters, doesn't it? This is all temporary. This is a place of testing. And Paul uses this mercy because it fits with all that he will say throughout this epistle. The epistle highlights who is genuine and who is not. And those, let me just say, those genuine stand with God, His Son, and His Word in the worst opposition and circumstances. And what do they do? What do we have to do? We relish in His mercies, knowing God does not give us what we deserve in this life or the next. Everyone deserves God's wrath. Everyone deserves hell. Instead, those in Christ have mercy. Now, it may not be seen every minute or every day because of the mess that we're in, but that our fixation is upon Him. And as merciful, He is a God of all comfort. He is the source of all true help, consolation, and direction. Peter wisely said when he was questioned, when so many departed from Christ, he said, "Where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Because there is no other place to go. There is nothing there. Do you realize how terrible are the encouragements from agnostics or people that don't care about Christ or have no relationship with Him? They're worthless. How can they possibly encourage you? What they have for encouragement is trite and fickle and flimsy and weak and empty. They have zero ability to encourage, but not our God. He is the God of all comforts. And notice verse 4, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. All our afflictions is the Greek word which means pressure in life, thlipsis. Affliction and yet comfort are two extremes, aren't they? They seem to be a paradox, an impossible thing to put together. But look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, let's just jump into Paul's explanation of himself that we're going to get to work through. He says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." Now, friend, to a lesser degree, and I don't think any of us can compare ourselves with the Apostle Paul, but to a lesser degree, that should be the truth of our life. All the things that come at us, they can't ultimately hurt us, because we have the God of all comfort. And there's no human explanation for this. This is supernatural. It has to do with our relationship with Him. That when I am weak and worthless, my God is the omnipotent, all-powerful God. And as my favorite verse in Romans 8 says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Or maybe you could add, what could be against us? Is anything too difficult for Him? And doesn't this fit with our Lord Jesus in the Beatitudes when He said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be what? Comforted." There's our word again. They shall be comforted. In every test of stress and trial and trouble, God is there. Hebrews 13:5 says, "I will never leave you or forsake you." Christ told His disciples before the cross in John 16 that, "I will send a comforter, a helper, to be with you. It refers to the supernatural presence of God with His own. In Proverbs 17:17, we are told of a friend, speaking of God, speaking of Christ, looking forward, who sticks closer than a brother. It is the Lord Jesus Christ with His own. He has His eye upon you if you belong to Him. And I don't care what you're going through or could go through. And that's what Paul is saying all through this. God is with you. And this is how God's own have become martyrs, have persevered through mammoth circumstances and all manner of opposition throughout history. And it is also how you and I will be okay even as we cross, hear me carefully, the river of death, which we all will cross unless our Lord Jesus comes for us in the sky, which I would really like to see. But that's in His hands, isn't it? But God will be with us. And so Paul says back in verse 4, so that He will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Here's this amazing thing. In all of this suffering, He has built in this direct comfort between us and our Lord, this encouragement from Him, this instruction from Him, this consolation from Him. But He also builds into our lives issues where we need comfort from others around us. We need encouragement from one another. Iron sharpens iron. I couldn't tell you how many times I have been comforted by you. And there are people that, and some have gone on, and some of them are sitting right here, and well, most of you here, that have been an incredible comfort to me, and I trust that I've been to you. As you face the challenges of life and the difficulties sometimes that are overwhelming, and they're purposely overwhelming, because God wants us to look to Him. And when we come alongside as in this paraclesis of one another, and we encourage one another, and our encouragement is always, look up. Look up. The elders here have at times been a tremendous encouragement to me. But so have you. So have you. And you see, this is all purposed by God. That's what He's saying here. That we are being ourselves troubled to find our comfort in Christ, so that by going through the situations that we go through, we can be of a comfort and help to others. Doesn't that make sense? It's spoken of Christ Himself in Hebrews 4:15, that He was tempted in all points as we are. He's an understanding priest on our behalf because He was tempted just like we are. He was in trials worse than we can ever be thinking of being in, and yet without sin. And you see, if all I can do is walk through life and everything is a bed of roses, how can I be entwined with you in your hour of trial? How can I be helpful? And we have people that are preaching that, you know, all about making your life a bed of roses. No, that's not what it's about. It's about living for Christ, serving Him, being a testimony before others, and comforting one another. You know, and this encouragement, this word comfort, is not a one string of the instrument kind of thing where I'm just telling you to look up and be buffed up and so forth. Sometimes it includes rebuke, reprove, conviction, all of those kinds of things that we bring to each other, because God's people love truth. They relish in truth. They don't run from truth. And sometimes we need to be told correctively certain things and be pointed to certain things. And that too brings a type of comfort to us. One of the most beautiful verses of Scripture is Proverbs 25:11, where it says, "Like apples of gold in settings of silver, so is a word spoken in season." And only God's people who are in God's Word and being directed by God's Spirit can bring the right word at the right time in the right situation to the ears of someone who desperately needs to hear it. And you see, that too is a type of comfort that the world cannot know. So now you see, this is what Paul is doing. He's bringing the right words to this church that they need. And that is true encouragement. And that's why he begins with this idea of comfort. He's not going to just say pleasantries. He will deal with their soul and thinking as an ambassador of God. And that is true encouragement, true help, and true blessing. And in verse 5, he says, "For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance..." Now, by the way, that includes, that "our" includes us. We're not going to escape this life without troubles. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom. We're strangers here. We're aliens here. We're targets of Satan here. And God has purposed that our faith will be tested. All of that. But here's the consolation. Here's the comfort again. He says, "For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also we're going to get our trials. We're going to get our troubles. But notice, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ." And that word there of abundance is a word that means in excess. It's more than we need. When I read that sentence, it reminded me of Romans chapter 5:20, where it talks about where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. God has offset and overset all of these boundaries within God's people to take care of it all, that we might trust Him, walk with Him, know Him. And so even though we have trials in abundance, all of His abundance of this comfort that we so desperately need, as our comfort in abundance is also there to more than compensate for any situation that we may be dealing with. In the world, you'll have tribulation. Jesus Christ said, "But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world," John 16. All right. In closing, look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 15. Here is Paul speaking, and he says, "We are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved." All this talk about comfort and all the rebuking, and there are going to be some harsh and difficult things that we're going to deal with as we go through this book. He calls it a fragrance of Christ to those who are being saved. Why? They love God's truth. They love God's truth. You know, when I was a kid, I used to argue with my parents about things that I wanted to do, even when I knew that I was wrong. And I was thankful that my parents wouldn't let me do that, believe it or not, even though I'd argue and fuss about it and go off like I was pouting or something. I hate to tell you about me that way, but that's the truth. But I was very thankful that were my parents were like that. And there's a sense in which you see that is true here. That is true here. We are a fragrance of Christ, he says, we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved. So even though harsh things can be said, difficult things, things that would be contrary to our fleshly appetites or whatever, they're the fragrance of Christ to God among us that are being saved. But he also says, and among those who are perishing, to the ones that are perishing, it's something quite different. To the one, an aroma from death to death. That's those that know not Christ. It's an aroma to them that is ridiculous and foolish, and they don't want to hear it. And so it's just the stages of death to death as God's word is rejected. Ah, but he says, to the other, an aroma from life to life. He just keeps building and building and building towards glory. How precious these extremes are. To those unsaved, he IDs the difference. To the saved, the right words are a comfort, are a blessing. They console, they strengthen, they correct in God's mercies. And so this is a letter not just for the Corinthians, but for today's environment and churches, and I pray as we study it, it will bring you life to life. It has to me just in already reading it a number of times and going through it again. God help us as we study his word to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me pray, please. Father, thank you for this writing. We know that every word that is in your word is something that we need. I pray that you will direct us through this and that you will bless all the teaching that is here at this place. Father, guide us that we would not be about our own business, but about your business. Open our hearts and minds. Cause us to grow in love and devotion to thee and be transformed in every manner from glory to glory into the image of your Son. Bless everyone in the sound of my voice. Give us ears to hear, Father. And may Jesus Christ be praised. In his name, amen.